Good morning, Crossway. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 this morning, if you want to head there. Well, I don't know if you've spent any time on the ocean. The ocean's a beautiful and majestic and powerful thing, and I don't claim to be any kind of seasoned sailor, that's for sure, but I've been around the ocean from time to time. Grew up around it. Some folks in my family actually were ocean-faring sea captains generations ago, and on my mother's side, my brother took up that side of the trade. You can imagine who's more popular at social gatherings. I'm a pastor. I'm a ship captain, so nobody wants to talk to the pastor. One of the incredible things about the ocean is how things can change quickly. If you've ever heard of a squall, it is a real thing. It's a storm that kind of comes out of nowhere. The seas can be calm, even serene and beautiful and still, peaceful. And then suddenly, the temperature drops notably, and the wind picks up, and a dark wall of clouds appears on the horizon and just swoops in and closes in quickly. I've not experienced it myself, but I've heard it described. You can see it coming at you like a raging wall. The wind can hit like a slap, going from dead calm to 20 to 45 miles an hour. This calm sea is suddenly raging with white caps. The silence is replaced by a roaring wind. The rain suddenly comes down in sheets, and you can't see the bow of the boat. Moments before, you were staring at a horizon. Serene to chaos. As we step into chapter 4 this morning, a squall disrupts the thrilling ride we've begun in Acts. As Derek Thomas states, the idyllic portrait that Luke had painted at the close of chapter 2 was the proverbial calm before the storm. And I like how Kent Hughes describes this opening scene, and so I want us to read it together. It ties these chapters together well. The Acts 2 experience of the apostles' new life, their rich teaching, their satisfying fellowship, and joyful worship was expansive and explosive, a rocket thrust that propelled them into a needy world. So Acts 2 demanded Acts 3. And likewise, the healing power of Acts 3 led the early church toward another inevitable step in its growth, having been infused with the power of the Spirit, moving out into the world with regenerative healing power, the church now experienced opposition, its first persecution. So the picturesque, glistening ocean suddenly turns into a dangerous squall. And yet, as we'll see, right, in the face of opposition, the church persists. It always has and it always will. It does not just survive, it expands through Spirit-filled men and women reflecting Jesus brightly and proclaiming his name boldly. People who cannot but speak of the one and only Savior. So let's read the passage and dive in together. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Would you pray with me? Father, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. I pray that you would make it clear, that you would illuminate it in our hearts, that you would speak through my voice to make something profitable and good and helpful and convicting, encouraging, whatever the need is for every individual in this room and who hears this word. Would you minister to them through this passage this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to approach this morning in three segments, because that's what preachers do. Look at the opposition. We're going to look at Peter's response to the opposition, and then we're going to consider what it looks like in general for lives to reflect and proclaim the name of Jesus. So first, the opposition. We pick up the story from last week, mid-stride. Remember what's happened. A man lame from birth coming to the gate beautiful, or the beautiful gate of the temple, every day to beg, sees Peter and John, and they ask them for money. Peter responds, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And remember last week, Peter takes the man's hand and raises him up, and he walks. Not only walks, he leaps. He's restored. He's healed. The people are amazed. This man, they have seen him every day for 40 years. 40 years. They knew his condition. It's an undeniable miracle. And they flock to Peter and John. And Peter points them to the source of this healing and salvation, the name of Jesus Christ. And so we pick up here in chapter 4, literally as Peter is speaking that message to them. We're in the middle of the same story. And the priests and the captain of the temple show up. Captain of the temple is the captain of the temple guard, responsible for the orderly upholding of the law, maintaining order in the temple. He's the second highest authority in the temple. And the Sadducees come with them. This group shows up on the scene, greatly annoyed. Just kind of felt like the weirdest understatement to me. We're not talking about annoyed, like my little brother is annoying me or my little sister just keeps pestering me. Other translations talk about this word as disturbed or exasperated. They're disturbed at their teaching and the disruption it could cause and the control and authority they aim to maintain for themselves, right? The Sadducees were the controlling religious party of the time. They're the wealthy aristocrats. Kent Hughes calls them the materialistic rationalists of their day. I know this is a little long. I want to read John Stott's description because it kind of really sets the tone. Politically, he's talking about the Sadducees, they ingratiated themselves with the Romans and followed a policy of collaboration so that they feared the subversive implications of the apostles' teaching. Theologically, they believed that the Messianic age had begun in the Maccabean period, just a couple centuries before. So they were not looking for a Messiah. They also denied the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which the apostles proclaimed in Jesus. They thus saw the apostles as both agitators and heretics, both disturbers of the peace and enemies of the truth. And so they arrested them or seized them. Verse 3, interestingly, it's the same word Luke uses in chapter 20 of Luke to talk about Jesus being seized, arrested in the garden. It's happening again. So they throw the two men in prison because it's late in the day, practical matter. Well, we can't bother the really highly elites this late at night. Put them in prison, and tomorrow we'll convene a council. And what comes together is the who's who of the religious leadership of Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas are now there. Remember those names? This is the very same group that convened to accuse and ultimately execute Christ. The prosecutor of the King of Kings are now, the prosecutors are now accusing and questioning his followers. The ones who jeered, "Who do you think you are?" to Jesus are now demanding, "By what power, what name do you do this?" And they're so blinded to the spiritual and supernatural realities of God that even though in verse 14 tells us that they had nothing to say in opposition to what they have seen, and they even acknowledged in verse 16 that a sign had truly been performed. But instead of this opening up a sense of an awe and wonder and God-fearing, God-seeking curiosity and questioning, their instinct was to shut it down, to squelch it, to stop people from hearing about it. And reflecting on this week, I got to thinking all that these leaders had experienced. They were witnesses of Jesus' death. They facilitated it. And if you remember, Matthew 27 tells us what the scene was like in Jerusalem when Jesus died and was crucified. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. The tombs were opened and bodies of saints who'd fallen asleep were raised and were coming out of the tombs. After his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. How does that not cause some sincere curiosity? These are leaders in the temple. They saw the curtain literally torn. They had to at least be aware that people are saying dead people are coming up out of the ground and walking around town. Mark 15 tells us that for 3 hours in the dead middle of the day, darkness falls on the land. It's black. It's dark. And now these men that followed Jesus, right before their very eyes, someone that they had seen themselves begging and crippled for 40 years is walking before them. They admit it, yet they refuse to believe it. So hardened, so blind. And it makes us realize just how desperately needy we all are for God to open our spiritual eyes to the truth. Without God's intervention in our hearts, we can stare him in the face and mock him. But for his grace. And while they are not spiritual men, they are self-righteous religious men. And they use the law for their own purpose. You see, they knew Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. They give direction for this kind of situation. They actually say, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams comes before you and does a sign that does come to pass, Deuteronomy 13 tells you what to do. You analyze it. Does that prophet or dreamer point people to God, or they use that sign to point people to other gods or point people away from God? Because if they do, verse 5, Deuteronomy 13, you put them to death. So do you see what's happening here? What power, what name did you do this sign? Where are you pointing the people? So they're testing them. They're looking for opportunity. They know they can't deny something's happened. So who, Peter and John with him, are you pointing these people to? And in the face of this unmoved, spiritually blind, potentially bloodthirsty opposition, Peter responds. So let's take some time to look at his response. As Joe reminded us last week, this is not the old Peter. This is a growing, maturing, faith-filled, spirit-empowered Peter, who no doubt recalled his Savior's words from Luke 21. Let's actually look at them together. Luke 21, 12 to 15, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, Jesus talking to his disciples, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So you can just hear the mind of Peter recalling these words, bolstering his heart, giving him faith to speak. Now his third message in Acts already. Jesus said this would happen. Jesus said this is actually opportunity for witness. Not to fear, he would give me what to say. So speak. So what does Peter say? Let's look first at some of the characteristics of his response. I want to point out this morning, verse 8 emphasizes this reality that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It didn't just say Peter hears this opposition and Peter said. It very specifically, Luke points out, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit said. Well, what does that mean? Why is that important? Well, let's remember back in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. The Spirit fell on all of the believers at Pentecost. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And from that point forward, like the disciples, every person who entrusts their eternal salvation to Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit the moment they surrender in faith. Romans 8 confirms for us that the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts, dwells within us. Those who walk by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Yet the New Testament also tells us, commands us, speaks to us to continually pursue being filled with the Spirit. So Paul, in Ephesians 5:18, if you remember, exhorts, actually commands in that passage, be filled with the Spirit. The grammar is clear in that text that Paul is actually saying, be continually, in an ongoing way, filled with the Spirit. So the New Testament teaching on the Spirit is that we both have him sealed and secured by him, but we are also commanded to keep continually being filled up with him. And to the degree to which we do that has considerable effect on the life and ministry that we experience. Our church is part of a denomination, Sovereign Grace, which has a statement of faith that governs. It's a statement of what our churches confess to believe about the Bible. It has a section on being filled with the Spirit, and it says this: to be filled with the Spirit is to be more fully under his influence, more aware of his presence, and more effective in his service. All Christians, therefore, must continually seek to be filled with the Spirit by living and praying in such a way that invites the Spirit's work among us, actively longing for God to accomplish his gracious purposes in us and through us. So, church, through means of grace, spiritual disciplines, corporate and personal worship, we could make a longer list. We seek to be filled, and it is this filling by which we become sensitive to hear and aware to obey what God is calling us to do in both large decisions in life and opportunistic moments. And it is this filling through which God empowers us to do everything he tells us to do. And so Derek Thomas can comment on verse 8 and distinguish this filling from the filling of Acts 2. Here in Acts 4, Luke is describing, Thomas says, a particular phenomenon related to the activity to which Peter has now been called. Peter had been with Jesus. He now stood in obedience. And the Spirit of God equipped him to carry out the task before him, to proclaim the name of Jesus with boldness. Now, boldness, that's another aspect of this message I like to point out this morning. It stands out so clearly in Peter's response and all over Acts, actually. This word boldness, parousia, it's used 11 times throughout Acts, always describing spirit-filled, spirit-empowered ministry. Later in chapter 4 alone, we'll hear next week, they pray for this boldness in verse 29, chapter 4. And then verse 31, not F31. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So all over Acts, the spirit filling produces bold proclamation of the name of Jesus. And it's a simple fundamental reality, right? That when we are filled with the Spirit of God, we're more confident in the truths of God. Because what does the Spirit do? He reminds us, John 14 and 16, of what Jesus has done and what he has taught. So Kent Hughes could say the Holy Spirit does not promote himself, he promotes Christ. And so the more we are full of the Spirit, the more we act and speak in confidence, not self-confidence and self-reliance, but surrendered, Christ-exalting confidence. G. Campbell Morgan describes this spirit-filled boldness as clear vision, absolute certainty, strong passion, and unflinching courage. And this kind of boldness can be compounding and multiplicative, right? Often when we step out in faith, stand on God's word, and we see him uphold us, we're further emboldened by the Spirit's work through us, and we can find it easier and we're a little more eager to do it again the next time. It's like a child standing at the side of a pool, drumming up the courage to leap in dad's arms. Just jump. I'll catch you. They pace, they plead, they may even cry. But when you can convince them to jump, when they build up the courage, when they trust you enough and they leap, and then they feel the strength of their father's arms catch them in the water, what happens? Do it again. They race to the edge. There's no hesitation. They run and they leap again. And stepping out in faith, trusting God's Spirit, faithful in little things, makes us eager and strengthened and emboldened for more. Peter is filled with the Spirit, and he's emboldened with God's faithfulness. So when the opposition doesn't fade or go away, as we move on in the chapter, and the council starts threatening him, verses 17 and 21, and they tell him, don't spread this name anymore. Don't tell anybody else about this. They're just more emboldened. Acts 4, 19 to 20, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge that. Right? For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't. They're so compelled that there is no choice. When the Spirit fills you and you see God clearly and you know Jesus intimately, you cannot but speak. Church, do you want that kind of Spirit-empowered boldness? I do. I want more of it than I have. And it's ours to experience. That's what God wants for us. Whatever he calls us to do and he calls you to do, he will equip us to do it. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in where the name of Jesus is being suppressed or opposed or critiqued or attacked or maligned, he puts you there to speak. And like he promised to his disciples, you do not have to be burdened with fear of what you are to say. If you trust me and you receive my Spirit, I will give you the words to say. I believe that's true. He will do that for you. So if we push away every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, Hebrews 12, and we pursue the Lord and we learn to listen to his voice and we step out in obedience, it will have a multiplicative effect in our lives and in our church. Spirit-empowered ministry will grow. We'll be more eager for it. We'll see more fruit from it. Not always big, bold, glorious things, but even small, miraculous victories over and over again. It produces in us a boldness that's not brash or rude or critical, but confident and clear and convictional and Christ-exalting boldness. And where faith in Jesus is passed on and multiplied in people's lives. And that's the result of what's happening here, right? Did you notice? Verse 4, many who heard believed. In verse 21, all the people were praising God for what had happened. And I want to put this many into perspective for us this morning. Back in Acts chapter 2, 41, the gospel had spread to, it told us 3,000 people. And now Peter and John's proclamation and the demonstration of the power of Christ healing this man, the name of Jesus presses on, and now 5,000 men, which is likely 10 to 15,000 people, are now followers of Jesus in a few weeks. Folks, that's the entire population of Highland Creek. Every person. It's roughly, I looked it up, a little under 5,000 homes. They estimate 13 to 14,000 people live in Highland Creek. Every single person in every single household in that exhaustively huge neighborhood that takes 10 minutes to drive through, every single one of them surrendered, believing that Jesus is the Savior in a little less than a month. That's the power of the gospel and Spirit-filled, bold proclamation. That is what God is doing. That is the boldness that we want as a church. That's the gospel growth that we pray for. Not for any specific numbers, but just to see the name of Jesus multiplied and repeated and manifested in people's lives. But there's more to see here than just how he responded. Let's look for a moment at what he said as well. The content of his response. Right away, we see Peter undermines the premise of their accusation a little bit in verse 9. So if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, if you guys are really bothered that a guy that couldn't walk for 40 years now can run around and has a life, if that really perturbs you, kind of makes me think of Jesus being criticized for healing people on the Sabbath, right? He's being scrutinized under man-made religious laws for transforming someone's life. And so Peter here is responding, well, if we're under critique because we transformed this man, we'll tell you how we did it. Let it be known again to all the people of Israel. You'll hear some of the same things he's been preaching through Acts already. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Third time now, Peter has put this before them in this way. You killed him and God raised him. Remember, they're Sadducees. There's no real spiritual theology, no resurrection, and he's emphatically aiming at the heart of their unbelief. You killed him. You killed that man and God raised him. That's the man you killed and God has raised him. The man you killed, God has raised. He's alive and bringing life to people who believe in him. He's healing people like this man. And two verses later, Peter is going to equate this healing with salvation, because healing throughout Scripture is salvation. It's the physical picture of the spiritual work that the Messiah has come to do. And so then, as if he's answering the concerns of Deuteronomy 13, in verse 11, he cites Psalm 118, a well-known messianic psalm, which Jesus himself attributed to himself in Luke chapter 20. And Peter identifies Jesus as the cornerstone, connecting Christ to the messianic role explicitly and to the work of God on behalf of his people. And this subtle emphasis is important. As G. Campbell Morgan summarizes it, by that quotation from Psalm 118, He denied that he was leading people away from Jehovah, right? That's the criticism of Deuteronomy 13. And he claimed that he was acting in harmony with the foretelling of their ancient scripture. Peter is saying the sign is pointing to God, not away from him. And then we come to the crescendo of his message, verse 12. It is not only by the name of Jesus that the man was healed. Jesus is the only name by which people can be healed. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter exclaims to them effectively, you ask by what power or what name did we do this? There is no other power. There is no one else. There is no other name except Jesus Christ. It is the only name by which we must be saved. John 14, 16, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other faith. There is no other religion. There is no other ideology or source of profound wisdom or religious leader that will save or restore anyone except Jesus. Muhammad cannot save you. Buddha will not save you. Brahma or Vishnu or Shiva will not save you. Or modern day idols, liberalism won't save you. Being a conservative won't save you. Being religious won't save you. Being a moral person is not going to save you. You and I and every human being on planet Earth have one way that we must be saved. And the key word there is must. We have to be. We have no hope if we're not saved by God himself. We are all born with sin in our hearts and we have no power to do anything about it. Only Jesus Christ of Nazareth can save us. And if you are here this morning and you have never yielded to this truth, it's yours to submit to today. You must be saved. You must be. And Jesus is the only, one and only Savior. And so God's message to you this morning is he loves you. And you don't deserve his love. But you have it. You can have it. He killed his son for you, for your sin. Your punishment was placed on his son, Jesus. And if you believe that, you exchange an eternal punishment for forgiveness and freedom and life everlasting with the joy of life himself, God. And if God is awakening that faith in your heart this morning, respond to it. Run to it. Today. And if you do that, I would love for you to come down after the service and I would love to pray with you. For those of us who have surrendered to that claim and have grasped Jesus for our salvation, there's still a helpful reminder for us this morning that we have to return constantly to the source of our hope, because every day you and I are tempted to lean functionally on other saviors that aren't Jesus. We may not be tempted by the religions of Islam or Hinduism or other things, but we are drawn to the religions of wealth building and career achievement. We're tempted to worship at the altar of power and authority. We can find that we start leaning on another name for our stability and hope. My own name, our name. And when that happens, peace doesn't come. The opposite comes. We don't find ourselves boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus. We find ourselves anxious, overwhelmed, or spiritually numb. We want to be filled with the Spirit, but our foundation is off a little bit. We've decentered. We've pushed Christ off the throne of salvation in our own lives. Not eternally, not ultimately. We're His, but functionally. And the Spirit we're seeking speaks of Jesus Christ, but we may be leaning on another. And so we don't hear Him. We struggle to experience Him. Yet there's no condemnation and shame at the foot of the cross. If you resonate with that this morning and find your heart adrift, the Lord is kindly and tenderly and firmly inviting you to remember this morning, church, that there is no salvation other than in the name of Jesus Christ. He's inviting you this morning to pry yourself off the throne that you have crawled onto and recenter your salvation on Jesus Christ alone. I want to end our time this morning on this third section, summarizing a picture of how this passage challenges us to live. And that is with lives of our own that reflect Jesus brightly and lives that proclaim Christ boldly. We can be tempted to brush off stories like this in the New Testament as inaccessible to us, as if the characters involved or the unique circumstances are so completely different and unrelatable to us. We're not the apostles. That's true. God won't work through me like that. And yet, to think that is not to fully hear God's word to you this morning from Acts 4. The story loudly declares that the power of God moves through the weakness of men and women, every man and every woman that submits to Him. The religious rulers were astonished at the boldness of speech of Peter and John in verse 13. It's precisely because they were uneducated, common people. They're just regular guys with normal jobs outside of this sudden eternal calling that they received. They were nobody special. They had no wealth or status or privilege, upbringing or societal advantage. They were common men. And I hate to break it to you, but most of us here are common men and women. But verse 13 tells us that they had been with Jesus. These common people had been the people who had been with Jesus. Yes, they had the privilege of physically in the flesh being with Christ, but His presence changed them just as it changes us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now while we can't be in Jesus' presence in the same way that Peter and John did, though we will be one day as we sang gloriously a few minutes ago, we can abide with Him spiritually. And it's the Spirit's work that does that in our lives. The more we are filled with the Spirit, the more we are abiding with Christ, and the more we brightly reflect Jesus Christ. G. Campbell Morgan comments on the leader's observation that these men, that they had been with Jesus, and he states, men filled with the Spirit always make that impression, because that's the impression which the filling of the Spirit creates. It's quite simple. So, Crossway, let's take on the dependent and expectant posture we've been talking about. So we've entered into Acts. Let's continue to humble ourselves before God and keep taking up all of the means of grace at our disposal and seek Him with expectant faith. Ricky Alcantar, in his book, Carry the Fire, which many of you are reading right now in community groups or discipleship groups, he uses the words posture and pursuit in the same way that we use dependent and expectant. As he offers guidance in pursuing the Spirit, he says, let's have a posture of dependency and a pursuit with expectancy, with expectant faith. right? So we're humble, we're dependent, a posture, and we're expectant, we're faith-filled that God is going to use that. He's going to do what he needs to do. But he adds a third category that I think is important, pattern. He's got this alliteration going here, posture, pursuit, pattern. And his point with pattern is that we can't just have a posture and pursue with expectant faith once in a while or when we feel like it or every now and then. It must be consistent. It must be regularly part of our lives. So there are lots of opportunities for us, Crossway, to take more steps towards more consistency, both personally and corporately. If you're not in a community group, maybe it's a time to try one. Or if you are in a discipleship group right now, they've already started, commit not just to learn about the Holy Spirit through this book. Commit to pursue what it means to be filled with the Spirit as you walk through that book. Those are two very different things. Maybe you missed the groups. Maybe you could just download the book yourself and read it devotionally over the next few months. It's practical, it's direct, it is devotional, and it walks through all of these things. What is the Holy Spirit? What does it look like to embrace him and be filled by him and live with him? Church, God's word doesn't just suggest that we do this. It actually commands it as a way of life for our own good and for our own joy. So let's press in on that together. God has orchestrated for us to be pursuing these truths together as a church this spring. That's not by accident. Let's pursue him. And as just like Peter, as we seek to continually be filled with the Spirit, it will develop in us a greater boldness, an eagerness to speak up, and encourage to do so, to proclaim and speak the truth of Jesus. And maybe that intimidates you. It does to me sometimes. It does to me often, more than I want it to. I have a couple suggestions for us, very simple. Pray and equip yourself. Pray and equip yourself. Pray for the Lord to give you the strength, the courage, the faith to stand, and the opportunity to do it. Pray that God would show you those moments, that you would discern the moments when you can speak and you should speak the name of Jesus. Not in defensiveness or not attacking anyone, but simply to uphold the truth and propagate the name of Jesus in their lives. I know people who are much bolder evangelists than me, who pray every day. I know a couple people who tell me they pray every day, every morning, that God would give them an opportunity to speak the name of Jesus in someone's life that day. And almost every day it happens that they pray for it. And then they pray for the courage to speak the name of Jesus when that opportunity arises. Folks, we have a young man in our church who's been burdened with evangelism. He's walking around in Birkdale on the weekends, walking up to groups of 20, 30 people and just start telling them about Jesus. It started with this. Just started praying. Just started trusting. Just started asking God, what does this look like? How am I faithful? God save people. But it's okay to equip ourselves for these moments as well, and we should. This same Peter would later write in his letter, right, 1 Peter chapter 3, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have. This man who was speaking these messages of hope told the church, always be ready, prepare yourself. So we can do that. It actually helps to learn how we could proclaim the name of Jesus more faithfully or how to handle different situations. You know that there's a class going on right now on mission and evangelism, and it's not too late to benefit from it. Actually, next Sunday morning, the class is about how to have conversations and how to proclaim the gospel to people practically. You don't have to have heard the rest of the classes to join next week, or you could catch up with recordings from the class. Info's in the app. Check it out. Come next week if you're able to. Whether it's the class or other resources, as you pray and ask God to fill you and equip you, step out into opportunities to equip yourself to know the gospel and know ways to speak it. Band, you can go ahead and come up. As we will continue to see throughout the book of Acts, following Christ means living for Christ's mission, to glorify and spread his name throughout the earth. That is actually what this is all about. We have a lot of personal benefits for it. The Bible emphasizes those things. We benefit personally through healing, through restoration, through eternal life. That is a blessing. But as we receive that, the point of it is that we are brought into the community of the church, and we're brought into the mission of God to propagate that salvation to the ends of the earth until he comes back. That's why it's not a wasted life. If a missionary goes off to the other side of the world speaking the gospel at age 25 and perishes, it's not a wasted life. If people surrender and give up a career that they could make other money to go do this because God told them, not everybody needs to do that, but God told them that's their purpose in life. That's his purpose for them. That's why none of those things are wasted lives, because the ultimate point of our lives as we surrender our lives to Christ is to be a part of his mission and participate in the calling of the church to propagate the mission of God. And so it means representing him and bringing salvation to the world around us. It means living to reflect Jesus brightly and to proclaim his name boldly, church. I'm going to end with this statement by G. Campbell Morgan that I think is poignant and powerful as he's talking about this story. The business of the church in the world is not the discussion of theories, is not that of indulging in speculations or formulating philosophies. It is that of seeking and saving that which is lost. It is out to find men lying at the beautiful gate, excluded from worship, and to put them on their feet and make them worshipers. That is what the mission of the church is. So Crossway, let's stand. Let's sing to our God again. And as we do, let's pray in our hearts for the Lord to do just that in us. Amen.